We'll be in John 11 this evening. So you could probably tell from the songs that we were singing and the passages we're reading. Our focus tonight is on how Jesus cares for us in our suffering. In particular, as we look at John 11, you can see that Jesus has a purpose in the suffering that we go through. There's nothing accidental or anything that takes God by surprise, but Jesus plans every part of the difficulties that we face to make us into the people that he wants us to be. We're going to be reading through section by section as we go through this story in just a moment. Last week, if you were reading the news early in the week, you probably saw that there was a very significant earthquake in the Turkey and Syria area. As of yesterday, the estimated count of those who have died as a result of this is about 43,000 people. This was a very significant earthquake with lots of follow-up tremors. And as I was reading some of the news about it, I came across a video of some of the rescuers working and a father who was waiting on the edge of some rubble to hopefully hear news of his family. And some of the rescuers brought out his infant who had passed away in the earthquake. And as I watched that and thought about the kind of suffering that that man must have been experiencing, the question came to my mind, why? Why do we have suffering like this in our world? And how can that be good? Perhaps you have experienced similar things in your own life, perhaps a family member or a friend who lost their life that you were close to, or maybe a terminal illness in your family, or in your own health journey, issues that you have dealt with day to day, perhaps pain that you deal with day in and day out, or maybe it's a relationship or a struggle in your family, or with a friend perhaps that you've had for a long time, that's been very difficult, and you have endured this time of suffering, and you wonder why. Why does God allow this? Why does it go on so long? Perhaps you have prayed, perhaps for many years, for a resolution or for God to take the pain away, and you still go through this. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see some very significant statements by Jesus. Right in the middle, he is going to tell a grieving sister that he is the resurrection and the life, and that that offers hope in the midst of the darkest suffering that we face. But there are also moments like when Jesus weeps at the tomb of a very close friend, where we see that there is still pain in this life, that we are not to the point of glorification yet. But Jesus understands what that pain is like. And so as we read this story and we see how Jesus responds to the suffering of his friends and how he experiences suffering in his own relationships, we find hope in the midst of our suffering. We find answers, God's answers, for how we can come through these things and God's purpose in them, that they are not just something that happens and then God reacts to it and somehow fixes it, but it is all a part of God's plan. So let's begin by looking at the first verse of chapter 11. And as we read these first 16 verses, watch how Jesus guides your suffering, the difficulties that you face. They are no accident. We find John writes in verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." As we read through these first few verses here, I think it's significant how Jesus responds to the request for help. It has a lot to do with the timing of what's going on, and Jesus is planning the length and the duration of what is going on, the suffering. All of these times, there's several mentions of how Jesus very methodically moves through the plan that he has. And it's not to increase the pain or increase the drama, but he has a very specific purpose in that. He is guiding this suffering for his purpose. Look, at verse 1, it says that there was a certain man who was ill, and we're told the name of the man, Lazarus of Bethany, and also the connection, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, it's interesting, if you're reading through the book of John, this is early for him to mention this, because he doesn't talk about the woman who anoints Jesus until the next chapter. So why is John mentioning it now? Well, John is writing to the early church, and these people would have read through the other gospels, and they would be familiar with this woman who anointed Jesus before his death. At least that seems like the assumption that is given. But it's also interesting here how John mentions the names of the people here. So when we learn about some of the other people that Jesus helps, a lot of times they're just referred to as a man or a woman that had some kind of need. But we don't learn their names. But here, we see the closeness of this relationship. John indicates that by naming the people that are involved. And especially as you look at verse 3, it says, "The sister sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" They don't say Lazarus is sick. They say the one you love is ill. Now, obviously, there's a context of these sisters being the ones communicating it. But we know right away, and we're going to see this as we go through the passage more, that Jesus loved Lazarus deeply. He was very closely connected to him. He was a close friend. Jesus, as we look at the book of John, is very clearly God, but he is also fully man. And he experiences the same kind of feelings of relationship that we experience. And so when he gets to the grave of Lazarus, there is going to be the great feeling of pain at the loss of his friend, and the pain that he observes in the people around him, and the sorrow at the deep pain that they are suffering as they grieve for their friend. So our expectation when we read to this point in these verses would be, okay, your friend is sick, leave as soon as you can and go and help him. Go and fix the problem. But much like Jesus responded to his mother at the wedding at Cana and said, "The time is not yet," Jesus continues doing what he is doing. We're not even told what he's doing so that we can judge and make a decision in our minds whether it's important enough to let his friend die and then continue on. But that's not the significant point. The significant point is that Jesus does everything perfectly to accomplish a particular purpose. Look at verse 4. What does Jesus say? When he heard it, he doesn't say, "Let's go now." He says, "This illness does not lead to death." Now, in a moment, we're going to have to answer the question, what does he mean? Because Lazarus obviously died. But when he says lead to death, the idea is that it doesn't end in death. At the end of this story, I'll give it away because I think most of you know the end, Lazarus is alive. But what he's saying is that there's something more that has to happen. Look at what he says next, the end of verse 4. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Do you remember back in chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man who was born blind? His disciples said to him, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? And Jesus said, it wasn't because someone sinned. Obviously, the issue that he had was a result of the curse. But it wasn't that his parents or that he had sinned, and that's why he was blind. It was for God's glory. And so we recognize, as we read through passages like this, that the suffering and the pain we experience actually has a purpose of glorifying God. And that may be a very difficult answer to take when we think about what we're going through. We might think, is it possible that a good God would get glory through the pain that we experience? And we're very thankful as we continue through this passage that that's not all that Jesus says. He goes more in depth as to what that means, the way that he is glorified. And I think as we look through the passage, we'll understand better what that means for us too. We can actually see the good that's going to come through the suffering. So it continues, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we understand that there's no lack of love here. But it's very interesting the word that we see at the beginning of verse 6. So, or some translations, therefore. So we think, okay, so therefore he's going to go, right? But what does it say? It says, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why did he wait? And then it says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So we're going to see in just a few verses a bit of an explanation of why he waited. But it's very clear that Jesus is very intentional about the timing of the suffering, how long they endure this pain, but also the depth of the pain that they endure, how deep the hurt is. Look at verse 8. The disciples have another concern. Before they go to Judea, they want to remind him that the last time they were there, they left with the Jews ready to stone them. So what do they say? Said the Jews were now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? What does Jesus answer? It is connected to the timing of his ministry. He says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. You might say, what does that have to do with going to Judea? Well, notice what he's saying here. He's talking about just a principle. As you walk throughout the day, the way that people back then would judge the day is they would divide it into 12 segments. We would call them something like hours, but it might vary depending on the time of year. But what he's saying is, when it's light outside, you don't trip. I had the opportunity to play frisbee with some of my boys a few weeks ago. In the dark, we have a light-up frisbee. So I was like, well, this should be easy. We're out on an open field. Nothing too bad can happen. Well, we threw the frisbee a few times, and after several throws, we ended up getting it kind of into the bushes at the edge of the field. And as those things go, we were a little bit excited and racing to the frisbee. I'm not sure if my son who was racing me, I won't mention his name, knew that there was a sawed-off tree in that area or not. But whatever the case, he ended up missing the tree and getting the frisbee, and I ended up finding the tree with my foot. And I went flying and sprawling and had a nice scrape down my leg and walked with a limp for a few hours. But what the principle is here is that when it's light outside, that doesn't happen. I've never tripped on that field or in those bushes when the sun was up. But as soon as it was starting to get dark, it was quite easy. But Jesus is not talking about the light of just the sun and the daytime. He's not giving a way to live. He's not trying to teach us principles so that we won't trip when we're playing frisbee. What he's talking about is something deeper, and this is something that John often does. He he repeats the words of Jesus, but also helps us to see the meaning of them. He says, because he sees the light of this world. So that's talking about this life. But then he talks about in the night, he would stumble because the light is not in him. And here Jesus is referring back to something else. He's talking about the fact that he is on a mission. There is a time that he is in this world. And while he is here, he is the light of the world. And so while God's plan is still going on and it is not time for his death, that light is not snuffed out and nothing can happen to stop that light. When the time comes, he will go to the cross. But in the meantime, nothing can happen to him that's outside of God's plan. And so that's why he can say, I'm going to Judea to see my friend, and I'm not concerned about the Jews stoning me before it is time for me to die. So then after saying these things, he tells the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. He's trying to indicate to them that he has died. But the disciples don't get it. They think, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover. If he's sleeping, that's a good sign. He's resting. He'll be fine. But Jesus was talking about death, and John clarifies that for us. So then Jesus tells them more plainly that Lazarus has died, and here is the point that we first start to see the purpose for us in suffering. He says, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. In other words, that I was not there to prevent his death, so that you may believe. Now we know that in John, at the end, we find the passage that says John was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So when you hear that verse, you probably think first of turning to Jesus for salvation. But at this point in the ministry of Jesus, right at the end, right before he goes to the cross, I think it's safe to say that his disciples did believe in him and the work that he was doing. That doesn't mean they didn't fail. Of course, they ran away from him. But there are indications that his disciples knew what he was doing and that they believed in him in a saving way. But yet Jesus is telling them, I am doing this so that you might believe. And more confirmation of that comes in just a few moments when Martha speaks to him in a very convincing way that she knows that he is her Savior. And yet he says the same thing to her so that she will believe. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the suffering that we face is so that we can grow in faith. And we're going to understand as we continue through this passage that that's something that actually can't happen any other way than the suffering that he puts in our lives. Each of us has particular difficulty placed in our lives to help us grow in our faith and our belief in Jesus. And that is the only way that we can grow that way. And so Jesus lovingly gives that to us. And then he concludes this statement here. He says, but let us go to him. So he is ready to go, and this is the time so that his disciples and others that we'll see will believe. And then in verse 16, we find something very interesting. It says, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. What is strange about that? Where else do we see Thomas say anything in all of the Gospels? There's two more references in John to Thomas. One is going to come in chapter 14, where Jesus is talking about preparing a place for us. He says, let not your hearts be troubled in 14:1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then he says this, and you know the way to where I am going. And here we find a reference to Thomas. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Thomas wants to see the end. He wants to know what the end is before he figures out how to get there. That makes logical sense to us. We don't typically go out driving and hope that we're going to end up somewhere, but we don't know where we're going. That doesn't usually end well. But Jesus replies and says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' response to Thomas is, "You don't need to know where you're going. You need to follow me. I am the way." And then I'm sure this came to your mind, the other place that we see Thomas appear. In John 20, verses 24 and 25, says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." This is following the resurrection. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now, there are some theories about why Thomas is mentioned here. Perhaps Peter wasn't with the disciples at that time. There was a period of time in the Gospels where Peter is not mentioned, and so maybe Thomas took the role of spokesman. But I think it's significant, apart from that possibility, that John only mentions Thomas two other times in his gospel, and that one of those times is right after the resurrection, that he won't believe that Jesus rose from the dead unless Jesus shows himself to him. But Thomas is mentioned here, right before we see the resurrection of Lazarus. There is no question in our minds that he sees the resurrection of Lazarus, and yet he's not willing to believe the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, in John 20, following up to that, Jesus does appear to him and strengthens his faith. And it seems like, best we can tell, we're going to see Thomas in heaven one day. So what's interesting is that Jesus is putting Thomas through this suffering, observing this suffering, so that he will grow in his faith. But he's not where he should be yet. At the end of John's gospel, there's still room to grow. And so there's probably still more suffering for Thomas to go through. And so I think John mentions Thomas here to call our attention to the fact that he observed this, and his faith probably grew as he saw what Jesus did. But it's a continual process. We don't arrive where God wants us to be until we go to be with him. And all along the way, we may endure suffering and trials and difficulties that are custom made for us to help us to grow and be the kind of people that he wants us to be. If you are needing some medical help with something, if you need a surgery, probably the first thing that you want to know is the surgeon competent? What is he going to do when he cuts open whatever needs to be cut open? Is he going to be precise? Is he going to be careful about what he's doing? And I can tell you that there's a lady in Fresno, California. Her name is Sarah Jane Parfit, who probably is not very excited about the prospect of any future surgeries in her life. A few years ago, right after the COVID pandemic, or perhaps around the middle of that time, she had a diseased left kidney that needed removed. So she went into a surgeon to get it removed. The surgery was finished. She left. Seemed like everything should be good. But she continued to have the same problems she had been having, and they got worse. Meanwhile, the pathologists that were examining the removed organ realized that it wasn't a kidney at all. They called the hospital. And the hospital immediately ran a CT scan and realized that the kidney that should have been removed was still there. The doctor had actually taken out her spleen. Now, when we think about surgery, when we think about the process that's involved, that's overwhelming to me. I can't imagine being a doctor with that much pressure for all of the reasons that are involved, all of the serious things that could come up. But when we think about surgery, we expect that they know what to cut, they know what to pull out, and what to leave there, And we want to have confidence that that person knows what they're doing, because we're undergoing a lot of pain to hopefully resolve the issue that we have. But I think sometimes when we think about the suffering and the pain that we're going through in the moment, it can feel like we think maybe that God is a surgeon like that one who removed the wrong organ. We think, I just don't see how this can help me. I don't know what's going on. I still feel like I'm having difficulty. But I think it's really interesting that we find this passage, John 11, right after John 10, where we have confidently established for us that Jesus is the good shepherd, and that he is not only a good shepherd, but that he is the best shepherd that we could ask for. He is God. He has the power to control all of the circumstances, to make sure that when there is a trial or tragedy or suffering in our life, that that is perfectly planned in our lives to bring about his perfect plan. Jesus precisely chooses how long and how deep your suffering will be, so that you can grow into someone that you never could have been without that suffering. You can have a deeper relationship with him. You can have stronger faith in him because of the precision of that suffering. And so we can have confidence in Jesus that he knows what he's doing. But it's incredible as we look at the next section here, the next few verses, that Jesus doesn't just have precision with the suffering that he brings into our lives and the difficulty that he brings into our lives, but he also understands our suffering deeply. He knows exactly what you need when you experience suffering. Look at verse 17. It says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." So just to calculate, it would take about a day for him to travel, not even a whole day, to travel from where he was to Bethany. And so he had heard the news, he had waited 2 days and then gone. So that makes sense that the people left about a day to get there. Jesus waited 2 days, traveled, that's another day. So we have 4 days here. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, and Mary remained seated in the house. Think for a moment what that would be like. You know that you sent to ask for help, and the help didn't come when you thought it should. And so how would you respond? And we see for now Mary continuing to stay in the house, grieving. And Martha comes to Jesus in verse 21, and she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So let's take a moment to think about this conversation that is here. Martha opens with this expression of her grief and confidence in what Jesus could have done, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You could have stopped this." She doesn't understand why he didn't come, why he didn't stop it. Even knowing that Jesus had at times healed people from a distance, he could have even done that. But look at her response of faith. In verse 22, she says, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And it's hard to know what she is expecting here. Does she think that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Later on, she's going to protest that the stone be rolled away from the tomb. And so maybe by that point, she's thought, well, he hasn't done it. Maybe he won't. But it appears that she just has this hope. She's just saying, "I don't know what's best here, but I know that you can do something." And so I'm asking you for that. She says, whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And then Jesus starts to demonstrate his power to her. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha, again, in faith, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, says, yes, I know that there's a resurrection coming in the last day, that he's going to be raised again. And Jesus is teaching her something special, something different about himself. She's looking to the future hope of resurrection. And that's appropriate. We do have that future hope. But there's something that Jesus is offering her right now. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is significant. There's something that happens when you place your faith in Jesus that's related to the resurrection and the life that he's talking about. This is what he says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So there are people who will die. Most of us are in that category. Most of us will die before the resurrection. But this is what he says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So we will be resurrected. And everyone then who lives and believes in him shall never die, shall never have that separation from God. So we tend to think of death as a break. That's the end. It is the end of this life. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, it's just a point in time. There's death, but immediately we're with the Lord. We're in his presence. So there is no long separation from God, but there is hope right away and belief, and we will never die. When it says we will never die, and when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says over and over again, I give to them eternal life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. We are given life that doesn't go away when we believe in Jesus. That life is knowing God and not being separated from him because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking to her about. He's saying that we have life that's given to us. But there's something special about what he's doing in their lives right now through this suffering. Jesus doesn't give more eternal life, but he helps us to know God better, to grow in our faith. And so it's not that we have more eternal life along the way than we had before, but that we have more life. We have a closer walk with him. We have more faith in God. And that's what Jesus is accomplishing through this suffering that she is enduring. And you see, verse 27, that she believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She believes that he is the one that can give this life, but she doesn't know to the extent that Jesus is giving, the sense that he is the resurrection and the life, the full extent that he wants her to understand. And so we're going to see then in the next section that Jesus doesn't just know what we need, but he also feels our pain. Look at these next few verses. Verse 28. It says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She'd probably talked with Martha about that very thing, recognizing that Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying. But look at what it says here of Jesus' response. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And here in verse 35, we have a verse that we sometimes joke about. We say it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's the easiest verse to memorize. But this verse is loaded with significance. It says, Jesus wept. And verse 36 gives us a little commentary on that. It says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. Can you imagine what that would be like to see Jesus at a funeral weeping over a man that he was closely connected to, a man that he loved deeply and cared for? And as he looked at the sorrow around him, it is appropriate to weep and sorrow in this life and to see the brokenness of the world. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but yet we do sorrow. We are still saddened by the separation from those that we love. And how incredibly wonderful it is to know that Jesus understands that. Jesus felt that pain when he walked on this earth. So in the suffering that we face, we understand that Jesus knows the depth of suffering. But look at the response. Verse 37, some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Referring back to John 9, where Jesus said, this is for the glory of God. There's a connection. The glory of God is coming. Jesus is going to show us something incredible. When you think about the suffering that you experience, we can recognize that Jesus doesn't call us to suffer in a way that he did not. His cousin was beheaded by a whimsical tyrant. His best friend or a very close friend died, and he wept with the family. But finally, and in a way that we could never understand, he was betrayed and rejected by those around him, those closest to him as well, and he subjected himself to a humiliating and painful death. He was tortured and taken to death, but not only suffered physically, he also suffered all of the weight of our sin placed on him. And so when Jesus puts suffering in our lives, when he controls the suffering to help build our faith, he is not a cruel king who puts his subjects through something that he would never go through himself. He knows what you need, and in fact, he ordains your suffering to be purposeful to build your faith so that you can know him better. This is what he calls eternal life, knowing God better. There is no other way for you to experience that. And it is the best possible thing you could experience. Now, in the moment, it's hard to see it. We saw that Jesus wept and felt the pain and sorrow. Even though he knew the end, he demonstrates to us, as God who took on flesh, that even when you know the end of the story, even when you know that there is victory at the end, the sorrows along the way are painful. But the end is glorious. And we're going to get to that now. As this passage concludes this section talking about what Lazarus does, we're going to see that Jesus will deliver you from the suffering. And I want to be careful here. If you see this just as a point in an outline and you run with it, you could go several different ways that would not be biblically correct. On the one hand, you might take it as a cop-out and say, well, yeah, someday he's going to deliver me, but what about right now? What does he offer for now? And we'll talk about that, what Jesus says and what he offers. And on the other hand, this is not a prosperity gospel that says Jesus is going to take away your pain if you just have enough faith and ask him for it. No, there is still pain, but Jesus will deliver you from your suffering. And how does he do that? He delivers you, but now by faith. Look at these first few verses, verse 38 through 42. It says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so he tells her that she is to grow in her faith, and she is going to see God's glory in a way she didn't before. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So there is an express purpose for the difficulty and the suffering here. It is that they would believe in a way they were not believing before. Perhaps some of them would come to faith in Christ for the first time. But there are plenty of people here in this crowd that we know have trusted in Jesus for coming salvation. But their faith needed to grow even more. And that is the deliverance that Jesus is giving to them in this moment. The work that he is doing in this suffering up to this point, he is helping them to come to the place of belief. And then we get to the second part, where Jesus will finally deliver by resurrection. Look at verse 43 and 44. It says, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Now you might look at that and say, yes, Jesus delivered this man by resurrection, but he's not going to raise those that I know that have passed away. He's not just taking away the pain that the people that I know experience. But we have to understand in the context what's happening here. Lazarus was going to die again. I don't know if Mary and Martha experienced that loss or if they died before him. But there would be friends of Lazarus again who would mourn his death because he's not alive on this earth anymore. He was going to experience death again. But Lazarus is a sign of what is to come. Lazarus shows us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is a picture of what is to come. Now, he was definitely raised. And the people there witnessed it and saw that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. And actually, we can look back and look at that as a promise that resurrection is coming, that we will have life. But Jesus did that to demonstrate to us that one day we will experience that resurrection. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And so as we think about the suffering that we endure in this life, we recognize that God has a purpose. God is growing our faith and glorifying himself as that faith in him grows. He is giving us life, more life, and it may feel like the life is being choked out of you as you go through your suffering. But look to Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Find your life in him. Study who he is and what he has accomplished. And think about who God is. In the pain that you experience, turn to God and look to him for hope. Because Jesus wants to grow your faith. That is his purpose in your suffering and in your difficulty. So whether the difficulty you face is some kind of health or medical issue, maybe some kind of chronic thing that has been going on for many months or many years, or whether the difficulty you face is a loved one who is not turning to Jesus as you'd hoped, and you continue to pray that that person will turn to him, look to Jesus in faith, trust in him, and recognize that Jesus is not allowing suffering just willy-nilly in your life, and that he's trying to react and fix things that he wasn't planning to be broken. Jesus, with precision, is working in your life. He is allowing suffering for the purpose of building your faith. And you can trust him. You can trust every aspect of what he is doing. Because he is the resurrection and the life, he gives to you the promise of future resurrection. But right now, if you have trusted in him, he gives you life. He gives you the ability to know God in a deeper way because of the suffering. And although many times we would choose to trade that for having an easier life now, he gives us hope here that knowing him is the better way. That is what we truly need. And so as we face difficulties, let's turn to Jesus and look to him for the life that we need. And let's trust in him that he does know what he's doing, that he's not making any mistakes, and that we can have hope in the difficulties of this life because of who Jesus is. Let's pray.